Good morning. It is a good morning, isn't it? And we get to come together and worship together and be with God and sing songs of praise unto Him, to go to His Word and to have communion with Christ in His supper. It's a good morning. And I'm glad for the opportunity that we've had to be here with one another. And I look forward to the opportunity we have for a few minutes to study from God's Word so that we might know better what it is God would have us to do. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 is where we're going to begin our lesson here in just a moment. I'd like to take a second just to welcome those of you who might be visiting with us this morning. And we do have a few visitors. We're glad you're here. We hope we've made you feel welcome. And we'd like to invite you back at every chance that you have to come and be with us and worship with us and study with us from God's Word here at the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. If you have any questions at all about anything that we do or anything that we say here this morning, please don't hesitate to ask us about it. And we would be glad to study with you from God's Word, which is our only authority. And that's the topic for this morning, authority. Where do we get it? Most of you, probably remember the first time you were pulled over in a car by a city cop or by a state trooper. Some of you, maybe like Travis, have never been pulled over. But I remember my first time, don't you? I was 17 years old. I was driving my mother's car. I bought my own vehicle, a 91 S10 Chevy Blazer, but I was on a date. And so that didn't quite cut it for the date. This was my first girlfriend, and we had been dating for a little while, and I was excited because we were going to Lubbock, which was about an hour away, and that was out in the country where I lived, the big town that was around, and if you wanted to go to a movie or the mall or anything like that, you had to drive to Lubbock. And so that night we had driven in and watched a movie, gone out to eat, and we were driving home, and it was about an hour drive home. And so it was pretty late, and we were going through all of those little West Texas towns, and it was in the town of Lorenzo, Texas. Just as I was going out of town, I saw the lights behind me. Well, I looked down, and I was going 35. I was in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and so I pulled over, and he came and asked for my license and registration and went back to the car. And we sat there, I'm not exaggerating, 45 minutes. He ran my license, he ran my girlfriend's license and made us sit there for a while. And so I was just fuming. I was so angry because I was not speeding. Now, since that time, there have been plenty of times I've been pulled over where I absolutely deserved it. But at this time, I was thinking I didn't deserve this at all. Didn't deserve this one bit. And yet here I was sitting here. Well, thankfully he didn't give me a ticket, but I was still upset about it. I was still mad about it, that I got stopped when I wasn't speeding. Well, if I was so mad about it, and if I wasn't speeding, let me ask you this. Why didn't I just pull off? Why didn't I just drive away? If I was sitting there and I didn't deserve a ticket, and I knew I didn't deserve a ticket, and I knew I'd done nothing wrong, why, when I saw those lights in the back, why didn't I just keep on driving? Why did I even pull over to begin with? Well, I think we know the reason why I pulled over, the reason why I didn't yell at that police officer, the reason why I didn't get out of my car and go confront him, and the reason why I didn't just drive off after he asked for my license and registration was for all the same reason. That police officer had the authority in that situation. He had the authority to pull me over, and he had the authority to let me go. He had authority to write me a ticket, to write me a warning, or to write me nothing at all. Authority, as we're going to talk about it this morning, is defined as the power to command thought, opinion, or behavior, and also freedom granted by one in authority. And that's exactly the way it was with this police officer. He had the power to tell me to pull over. And you know what he told me when I left and he gave me back my license and registration? He said, "You're free to go." He had the power to set me free there, didn't he? He had the power to tell me what I could and what I couldn't do. And the same is true for religion. We know that there are those who are in authority, and that that authority must be followed. And a lot of people say, well, I just have a hard time understanding the Church of Christ. I was reading a denominational article not too long ago, and he was talking about the Church of Christ. That's why I was reading it. And he said that I used to be driving through the backwoods of Tennessee, I think was where he was from. And I was driving through and I'd hear on the radio these preachers for the Church of Christ. And that I just thought it was so interesting. I could never quite understand everything that they were talking about. But they had this appeal to go back to the Bible, and I really enjoyed that. And I think a lot of people in denominations have that same thought. They just don't quite understand the Church of Christ. Well, I think to understand the Church of Christ, Christ's church, you have to understand where we get our authority. And obviously, where we get our authority in Christ's church, the church belonging to Him, is from Christ. It's His. It's His church, no one else's. We are a part of that church. We are members of that church. And as so, we look to Christ for our authority. So first and foremost, that's where it comes from. In Matthew chapter 7, here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and I love the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? It's so practical that Jesus goes through and says, if you want to be a citizen of my kingdom, and he's the king of that kingdom, he has the authority in that kingdom, here's the way you need to live. And at the end of this greatest of all sermons, he says in verses 28 and 29, or the account says, Matthew's account says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that's interesting because the scribes were the teachers during the first century. The scribes, who were often Pharisees as well, they were the ones who did the teaching. They were experts in the law, experts in the traditions. And so they would teach the people. And yet here was Jesus' teaching. And he was teaching them not as the scribes, but teaching them as one having authority. That would have resonated with these people. They would have seen that Jesus was different in the things that he was teaching. The scribes were known for their disputes, for their squabbles, for their debating amongst one another. They would argue with one another and say, this is what we ought to be doing, or this is what we ought to be teaching the people. And another would say, no, this is what we ought to be teaching. With Jesus, it was not so. Jesus didn't teach as the scribes. He said this was the way it was, with certainty and with conviction. And it's interesting when we read through the account of the Sermon on the Mount, time after time after time, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus says, I'm telling you the way it is. And as king of the kingdom, he had the authority to say, I say unto you. They could tell Jesus was different. Well, how could they tell? Well, it's interesting that just after this, we see Jesus cleanses a leper, and then we have the account in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Matthew that this centurion, as Jesus enters Capernaum, a centurion came to him and pleads with him, saying in verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Well, this is a great offer on the part of Jesus. I'm going to come and I'm going to heal him. But what does the centurion say in response? He says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such a great a faith, even in all of Israel. We see that this centurion understood authority, didn't he? And he would be one, as he had soldiers under him and he had commanders over him. Being a military man, he understood what orders were. He understood what authority was. When he told someone to go, that's what they were going to do. And when one of his commanders told him to go, that's what he was going to do. And he saw in Jesus an authority far greater than anything he had seen before. He saw an authority over illnesses. And we understand that Christ has that authority, but he has much more. He has authority over the elements. And certainly he has authority over us as human beings. He has the authority to direct us in our religious and spiritual pathways. This is what made Jesus different, that he spoke with authority. He didn't need to consult anybody. He didn't need to assemble his apostles together and have them all discuss it and debate it and figure out what it is that they needed to be doing or saying. He didn't go and check the law of Moses. Although certainly he didn't transgress the law, he didn't have to. He didn't have to do any of those things because he had the authority and he has the authority now. The authority for all and over all. He has the power to command. And so when we think about authority, the first thing we need to establish is that Jesus is the source of all religious authority. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 1. And what is really to me a comforting and a humbling thought, in that we see the revelation available to us today, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that's the way God communicated in times past, speaking directly to Moses or speaking through the prophets to the kings and so forth, has in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Worlds. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It talks about Jesus' power. It talks about his majesty. It talks about how he is an heir of God, or the heir of God, the heir of all things. By his power, we see all things are upheld. And it's by his power that our sins are purged. And most importantly, it's by Jesus Christ that God speaks to us today. God speaks to us through his Son. What a wonderful and humbling thing that is to know that God speaks to us not through a burning bush or through a cloud or through the prophets, but he speaks to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, whom he has given power and authority over all things. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. And it's not enough for us to say he is the king. He must be our king. He must be our ruler. And we must look to him for authority over us. It is our responsibility to listen to him when he speaks as our king. And so often, I'm afraid, in today's society, people look at Jesus as just a buddy. As a buddy who's given friendly advice on the way they probably ought to live their life. It cannot be that way for us if we want to have a right and proper relationship with him. Christ is our friend, the greatest friend we will ever have, but Christ is not our buddy. Christ is our King and our Lord. Christ is the one that we need to look to for our commands, look to for the way to live our life, not as just mere advice, but as the only way to live. If we want to have a spiritual life, one that is right. And certainly that was something that his apostles and the eyewitnesses to Jesus and his power, those that accepted him, that's something that they understood. When Jesus, after he was raised from the dead and appeared to the apostles and to others, we see in Matthew chapter 28, if you'll turn over there with me, he gives the Great Commission. And it's notice what he says before he gives them their instructions of what they need to be doing with the rest of their life. He says in verse 18 of Matthew 28,
Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have all authority over everything." And so he says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said, "I have the power, I have the authority over all things. I've commanded them to you. Go and teach others also." He says, "Go therefore." Therefore, because I have all this authority, I'm telling you to go. I'm telling you what it is you need to do. Jesus claimed to have this authority, and he commanded based on the authority that he had. And so if we want to have things authorized that we're doing, when we ask the question, why do we do what we do? Where do we get the authority to do the things that we do? We should always answer, we get the authority from Jesus. But how do we know the things that Jesus wants us to do? How do we know what things are authorized and not authorized? How do we know we have the authority to do something and not do something? Well, Jesus communicates his will to us. He tells us the things he wants us to do and not to do. And the Bible is how Jesus communicates his will. We see that this collections of writings from the Old and New Testaments were not just the writings of men or the mere writings of men, but they were writings from God, communicating the will of God. We see the Apostle Paul in defending his apostleship to the Galatian brethren. In Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8, addresses this idea of where the things that he was writing were coming from. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, and we can surmise from the things that Paul says, especially here in the first chapter of Galatians, that there were those in the churches of Galatia who were saying that Paul really wasn't an apostle, or he didn't have as much authority as the other apostles like Peter and John and so forth. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about his authority as an apostle, but in doing so, he also talks about where that authority comes from and how that authority is communicated. He begins in verses 6 and following, talking about how there's only one gospel. And he's surprised that some of them already are turning to another gospel. And he's saying that's not really a gospel, but some people would call it that. What they've done is perverted the gospel of Christ. They've taken the gospel of Christ and perverted it after something else that they want it to be. But he says to them in verse 8, notice how strong this language is. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." He says, even if we preach a different gospel or an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel, it's not a gospel from God. Let him be accursed. Well, it's not very likely that that's going to happen. But he gets down to the nitty-gritty in verse 9 and he says, "And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed." It's very likely that somebody, some man, some person was going to preach a different gospel. He says, if anyone does that, let him be accursed. But notice he didn't say the gospel which we have preached, although he could have said that. He says the gospel which we have received, meaning that they got it from somewhere else, didn't they? And so he says in verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Then please notice verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is Jesus Christ's revelation. It's not Paul's revelation. It's not Peter's revelation. It's not John's revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ has revealed to them and they have received for themselves. Christ is the one who reveals it. Christ is the one who commands it. We see this idea expanded in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, if you'll turn over there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, Peter talks about how trustworthy their prophetic words are and the things that they have said. And he says in verse 20, summarizing, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or private origin," your translation probably says, "for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Christ revealed these things, and he revealed them by the Holy Spirit to these men, these apostles and prophets, who then wrote it down. They didn't speak by their own authority. They didn't make things up for themselves. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was the one who directed them, and directed them into all things. He directed them that these were the very words of God, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You turn back there with me. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, talking about inspiration, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, certainly in the context, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, which Timothy had learned. And yet he says here that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Another way to say that is that all Scripture is verbally inspired. It's not just the ideas that were inspired, that the Holy Spirit told the apostles write about these things and they just decided for themselves what to say and what not to say based on their own viewpoint. No, it's God-breathed. These very words are from God. All Scripture is inspired by God. And Paul says, in commending the Thessalonian brethren for this very thing, for this reason, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Have you ever heard this before? Well, Paul just didn't like women. And that's why he wrote some of the things that he wrote. He just didn't like women. Or maybe you've heard somebody say, "Well, you know, I'm just going to follow the words in red, and those are the only things I'm going to follow. Everything else are just ideas from men." Well, that's not what the Bible claims for itself. The Bible claims verbal inspiration. The Bible claims to be from God. The Bible claims to be inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about how the Bible communicates His will, it goes through this progression, that this is Christ's revelation. It's not the revelation of Peter or Paul. It's the revelation from Christ, belonging to Christ. And it was revealed through the Holy Spirit, who Jesus Himself sent. And it claims for itself verbal inspiration, to be the very words from God, to be God-breathed. And you might say, well, that doesn't do a whole lot of good. It just claims that for itself. Well, in some circles, perhaps that wouldn't do a whole lot of good. And yet, with most of the people that we talk to, think about the things that they believe. Most of the people who are our friends and neighbors probably believe three things. They probably believe in God. They probably believe Jesus as the Son of God, and they probably believe that the Bible is from God in one sense or another. And if they believe those three things, then if it is from God, it claims for itself to be verbally inspired, that all of these words are from God and the words of God. And if we accept these three things, then we must accept it as the sole authority for our religious life, because it is by the authority of Jesus that He communicates His will through this Bible. And then thirdly, His will for us today is found in the New Testament. And this is a distinction that must be drawn. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25, if you'll turn there with me. The books of Galatians and Romans, which cross-reference, as we talked about in our high school class this morning, and also the book of Hebrews, all deal heavily with this idea of the law of Moses versus justification by faith, or the law of Christ, the new covenant, the new law, the New Testament. as we refer to it. And here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, in the context of talking about the purpose of the law, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The Old Testament was given, and it was given for very specific purposes, to teach us about God, for instance. But the greatest purpose for which the Old Testament was given was to bring us to Christ, to prepare us for Christ. But when Christ had come, that Old Testament was not needed anymore. We look at this word tutor, and maybe your translation says schoolmaster. We understand what a tutor is today. Let me give you a little background on what a tutor was in the first century. In the first century, a tutor was not just someone you saw at school or something like that. A tutor was actually a high servant in the household, especially of those who were wealthy. And you would have a tutor to train your children. A tutor would teach your children, and especially a tutor would enforce moral obligations for your children. And yet, when your children reached an age of maturity, when they became adults, that tutor was no longer needed. And so what is being communicated here in a deeper sense is once we reached a point of maturity and understanding the old law and were prepared for Christ, then that old law was no longer needed. But we understand that even in the sense of our tutors, don't we? Why do we hire a tutor? Well, we go to a tutor or hire a tutor for a specific length of time and for a specific purpose, for a specific class that we're struggling with, or to help us get a certain degree of education. And yet, once we've graduated or once we've passed that class, we don't have need for that tutor anymore. So too it is with the old law. Once we become under the law of Christ, once we reach the point where that law is fulfilled, we no longer have need of that tutor anymore. And some have claimed, well, you in the Church of Christ, you just don't believe in the Old Testament. That's not true at all. We believe in the Old Testament. We believe in its value in teaching us about God and teaching us about some of our obligations. But we do not believe that we are subject to its law or its requirements. Hebrews talks a great deal about this in Hebrews chapter 8. If you'll turn over there with me. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6 is really the theme of Hebrews, if you wanted to put a theme on it. Verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained," speaking of Christ, "a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." We're under a better covenant, established on better promises. And he goes on to make some application to that in verses 7 and following. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Then beginning in verse 8, he starts quoting from Jeremiah 31. "Because finding fault with them," he says, verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Please notice verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall say to his neighbor and none to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." He's talking about us under this new covenant. And he says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Well, in today's modern world of technology, we understand what obsolete is, don't we? Something becomes obsolete almost the moment you get it off the shelf. It's outdated. It's no longer modern. It's no longer what we need. Harold was lamenting to me here just a few days ago that he had some some bulletin article files in a publisher version that was so old, he couldn't even open them anymore. He couldn't even get to them anymore. That's obsolete, isn't it? It doesn't work anymore. So too with the old law, it doesn't work anymore because it's been replaced with something better, something that does work, and something that works totally. And that's not to say that the problem was in the old law. There was problem with the old law, but it was not with the law itself. The problem was with us, and that we couldn't keep that law perfectly. But now, praise be to God, that through the law of Christ, we have justification by faith and by the blood of Christ. And so we must understand, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 and verse 9, that he takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the old law so that he might establish the new law. And that's exactly what it is. The New Testament is law intended to be obeyed. You know, there are many people who would agree with me up to this point that Jesus is the source of authority and that the Bible is where we find his will. Some would even say, well, the New Testament, sure, that's mainly what we're supposed to follow. But the idea that the New Testament is a law is where some people simply cannot go that far. And yet the New Testament is authoritative. It is a law. Certainly, it's not a law in the sense that it's just a list of requirements, a list of obligations, a list of thou shalt nots and thou shalts. But we must certainly all agree that the New Testament is authoritative for the things that we do and for the things that we say. And we see that that's what the New Testament claims for itself. It's troubling to me when I talk to those that I've attended church with in times past, where I was a member at the same congregation where they were, and they've gone their separate way and I've gone my separate way. And in conversations with them and in conversations with others about what they believe now, they've used such phrases as, well, you know, I just believe in love. And where I go to church, we're about love. We're not about judging anyone. Well, what they really mean by that and what that is in application is that no one's held accountable for anything. That there's nothing that anybody really has to do. And that's evident by the behavior of the people who go there and the sin that they're involved in. And yet we know that we will be judged, won't we? We will be judged on that last day. The New Testament is not a law book, but it is the New Testament, the new covenant under Christ. And the idea that this law of Christ is not a law flies in the face of everything that the New Testament claims for itself. Notice John chapter 12, verses 48 and 50. Jesus talks about judgment and the judgment to come, and telling us that we need to walk in the light and not abide in darkness. He says in verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." When we think about a courtroom where we go in to be judged by a judge, right? Or by a jury of our peers. What are we judged according to? What are we judged based on? Well, we're based on a standard, right? Based on the law of the land. And can judgment occur if there's not a standard, if there's not a law? Can judgment really occur? Well, there have been times in the history of the world where judgment has taken place without law or outside of the law. But that was never righteous judgment. Judgment to where you stand before a judge and they say, "You're condemned for this." You're condemned for this when there's no law concerning that. We see the unrighteousness of that, right? We see the injustice of that. In order for us to be judged, there must be a standard by which we are judged. And that standard is the new law, the law of Christ. And we see that's the way it's referred to. James chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It's not the law of sin and death as in the old law, but the law of liberty, the freedom found in Christ. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood having been changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. It's not a change from law to no law. It's a change from one law to another. An old law to a new law, a better law. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Clearly there are things that we are supposed to be doing. Things that we are supposed to be doing as we are authorized by the will of Jesus. The will of Jesus, which He revealed to His inspired apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, which have been preserved by us, for us in the New Testament, which is what we follow, which is our guide, which is our creed, which is the only thing we look to for authority, because it contains and comes from the authority of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to understand us, and if we want to understand ourselves, why do we do the things that we do? We do them by the authority of Jesus, and we do them according to His direction, as we find them in His covenant, in His law, in the New Testament. There is a law, brethren. But what is it? Well, it's the words of Christ that will judge us. And His words are found in this book. And that's what we all need to be striving to follow. And so when we think about why it is we do what we do, and we say to ourselves, why are we doing that? It's good for us to examine ourselves and think about those things. But we need to realize we don't just do things willy-nilly for whatever purposes suit us or whatever feels good to us. This is not our church. This is Christ's church. And so we need to do things as He would have us to do. To do things that we have been authorized to do by Him. And we need to align ourselves with His authority. And align ourselves with His covenant. So that we can do exactly what it is He would have us to do. When we think about authority, Christ has all of it. He has given us commands. And it is our duty to follow them. Well, perhaps there's someone here this morning who is not yet a Christian. Christ is King and Lord, whether you acknowledge that or not. But as we said earlier, it's not enough for Him to just be the King. He must be your King. And you can make yourself a citizen of His kingdom and part of His church this morning. He has the authority to direct us the way we ought to live, to direct us in the way to be saved. Doesn't He have the right, since it's His blood that cleanses us, since it's His blood that gives us that opportunity? Since it was Him, since it was He that came and lived that perfect life, perfect under that old law, so that He might take our sins upon Himself. Won't you listen to what He has to say? Won't you submit to His authority and submit your will to His? You've heard His word. Won't you believe it? Won't you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? And then begin living a life as a Christian ought to live according to that new law that Christ has given us, the new law of liberty. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?